Make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing with major point six under subpoint D here, the rebound taught via the typology of the bronze labor. And we are down to subpoint 5C here. The mirrored surface is typical of the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty by which one can accurately assess his condition. James 1, 23 through 25. And of course, this gets into the issue of being a hearer and not a doer. This is the believer that hears the doctrine but doesn't act on it, fails to take it into consideration or give it the due consideration, doesn't have the follow through. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And one of the reasons, I mean, there are many, many reasons you can use to explain why believers have the conditions or are in the place they are in. And ultimately, it gets down to personal choices, of course. You are where you are, you got here by a series of choices that you made. Your life is nothing more in that regard. You might look at your entire life as a series of choices you've made. Each one leads you to the next one and the next one and the next one. And then you continue to make choices. And that determines at some level your current condition. So the deal here is the Word of God is the perfect law of liberty, the mirror. And when one looks into it, he sees what kind of person he is. And guess what? You're going to see things you don't like. You're going to see things that disturb you, and that's good. That means that you're actually seeing it for what it is. And not everything you see about yourself will disturb you, but you're going to have areas of weaknesses and things like that, areas of sin that you don't like about yourself. And there's a certain, and yeah, here's where it gets tricky, because you really have to learn to manage self-loathing. Because first, you're going to see things and you're going to think, why did I do that? I'm an idiot. And then you're going to get down on yourself and all of that. If you let that go too far, it can get into absolute depression and all that. Well, you don't need that. Again, there's an appropriate level of guilt and pain that we are to have, and after a point, we've just got to let it go. But you need to know what kind of person you are, and again, when you see this, it isn't always going to be pretty, but you have to be committed to the looking. You have to be committed to the examination and seeing, you know, and knowing exactly who you are. And again, that isn't always fun. But the more we strive for compliance with doctrine, the more we actually apply, the less painful it is to look at ourselves. And to see, okay, well, I do this and this, and okay, I don't do that so much anymore. That's good. I've made progress there. And no, I still need to work on this area and all that. But the fact that you have made progress in some areas, there are areas in doctrine that you have grown in and that you're a wiser, better person for it. And those areas of doctrine that you have grown in should serve as motivation that you can grow in other areas. And should serve as encouragement that God's not given up on me yet. He's not finished with me. As long as you're alive, God's not done with you yet. And so the reality is, of course, as you continue to grow, then that serves as impetus and also encouragement for future growth. So we recognize that, again, it's a kind of a tricky line we walk, because you recognize you're going to sin, but you don't like it. But not liking your sin is not the same as not liking yourself. There's a big difference there. Also see Hebrews 4:12. So you have to be committed to continuing to look to the constant exposure to the Word of God. The fundamental danger, the most fundamental danger a believer can get into is to stop his intake of doctrine. That is just, I mean, you might as well, you effectively have quit eating. And if you quit eating, you're going to die eventually. That's just a fact. Now, you can live a lot longer without food than you can without water, but you can't live forever without food. And the fact that when people separate themselves from the intake of doctrine, they've officially quit eating. They're now on a hunger strike. Well, guess what? God will let them hunger strike all they want. It doesn't hurt him at that level. Hebrews 4:12, of course, the one we cite before every Bible class, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so the Word of God is a critic of our lives. And it has to be. And sometimes the Word of God encourages us and sometimes it rebukes us. But again, the constant exposure to it, you've got to get this constant exposure to encouragement and exposure to rebuke, as it does. And again, I think if pastors would just stick to the strict teaching of doctrine and not get waylaid by other things, get off on their little hobby horses and all this, I think they would find that a lot of the shepherding is done by the Word of God. It doesn't mean you never need to shepherd, but I'm just saying, a lot of it is done by the Scripture. D, the bronze laver was placed between the bronze altar and the tabernacle. Excuse me, indicating that the priests must cleanse themselves before they engaged in any service to God. E, the fact that the death penalty was prescribed for priests that did not wash their hands and feet, indicates that failure to practice the rebound technique rendered the priest incapable of serving or worshiping God. F, it is typical of temporal death and operational death. You are out of fellowship, that's temporal death. God has a separated fellowship from you. And operational death is where you are not producing divine good. And so the priest can't effectively serve if he's out of fellowship. The priest that's not clean is analogous to the believer that's out of fellowship. He can't effectively serve God. He can go through the motions. He can do a lot of religious activity. He may join the choir. He may go out on visitation. He may do all the things, you know, come to prayer meeting and all that. But is he effectively serving God? No. And people go through a lot of motions, and there is going to be a tremendous bonfire at the Bema seat for some people. Some people, after a point, they don't even make an effort. They just decide, I'm not even going through the motions anymore. Forget it. I'm not interested in God and His plan truly, and I'm not even going to fake it anymore. Well, that person is effectively given up. E, rebound was also taught through the typology that is found in the trimming of the wicks on the golden candlestick. Exodus 30, 1 through 9. And the golden candlestick, of course, was the only source of light within the tabernacle proper. Again, the tabernacle is divided into two distinct sections, the most holy place and the holy place. And this is not to scale, because the most holy place is actually a cube, and the holy place, and obviously this is a typology, because we see the New Jerusalem is a cube as well. Remember, it's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. So it's a cube as well, and this is typological of the New Jerusalem, God's final dwelling place. And the holy place is in here, and this is where the priest, he comes into the tabernacle here, after going to pass the bronze altar, the cross, and rebound. So he's a believer in fellowship, and he comes in here to serve God. Well, there's only three things in here. There's an altar of incense that sits here, and there's a golden candlestick, the menorah, that sits on the left side, and then there's the table of bread on the right side. And each of these, all these things, of course, are typological in nature and have typological significance. But Exodus 30, 1 through 9, the golden lampstand was the only source of light. There was no natural light inside the tabernacle. It was only provided by this, which indicates that the light the world gives is really darkness, and the believer needs the light of the Word of God in order to effectively function. So Exodus 30, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. And you make all of this, and I think I might have gotten the wrong one here, because I don't want the altar of incense. No, that's not the right one. It has to be somewhere in here, trust me. It does exist, even though I can't apparently find it. The altar of incense, huh? Well, that was completely wrong, so scratch that verse. If anybody finds it, let me know. The olive screen overlay, the curtains of goats here. I found it. Exodus 25:31, which isn't even close. Exodus 25:31 deals with the construction of the lampstand. And so that's the lampstand there. And you make the lamps in verse 37, and they are seven in number. And then it deals with, there's got to be a place in here dealing with the trimming of the wicks, although it's not in that section either. Incense type of prayer. Oh, there it is. It is actually in Exodus 30. It's not all those verses, though. It's in verses 7 and 8. So change that 1 through 9 to just 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Now, why did they have to trim the lamps? In fact, they trimmed the lamps morning and evening. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he will burn incense. There will be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So one, the trimming of the wicks is equivalent to cutting them back, which is viewed as a form of cleansing. Jesus talks about that in the analogy of the vine and the branches. Here, where believers are referred to as branches that come off of the main vine. And he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who takes care of the plant, the entire plant. And in John 15, 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Again, the necessity for fruit bearing, i.e. divine good production in the Christian way of life. This is why you were saved. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Well, the word actually in the Greek there is cleanses it. And obviously, how do you cleanse a plant? You cut back that which is not producing fruit. You cut off those branches, you trim those back, so that they become more productive. And that's a form of cleansing. And obviously, God does that cleansing. God also does the cleansing and rebound, as we know. Well, two, this was done in the morning and evening, indicating the ongoing need to deal with the issue of personal sin in the life of the believer. It was done daily, in fact, twice a day. And if you're lucky enough to only have to rebound twice a day, well, that's good. Three, trimming the wicks allowed the golden lampstand to produce maximum light in the holy place. Now, this portrays the fact that the believer must be clean in order to maximize the illumination of the Word of God. We say if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to maximize the intake of doctrine. In fact, all you will do is listen to me. And I've literally had this happen, and every pastor has. You hear two people walk out of Bible class that heard the very same words. Both of them heard the same thing. And yet there are two completely different takes on it. And yet the words only meant one thing. And so in order to really fully maximize the illumination that you get from the Word of God, you have to be in fellowship. Otherwise, what happens? Well, you get, number one, if you think I'm out to get you, then you're sitting here and you're kind of paranoid. Well, Ron's dealing with that because he's nailing me. I know he's against me. No, I'm not against anybody. I am for everybody. And then you sit there and you're paranoid and you're out of fellowship. Well, that doesn't work. That doesn't help. So you have to sit there and recognize, well, okay, if you don't, what you do is you end up distorting what I've said along the lines of what you already think. And that's the danger you face as a believer. That we all face, in fact. I face it in the study. Am I going to inordinately allow my own thoughts, my own perspective, to color what the Word of God is saying? And we've all recognized, those of us who've been around very long have recognized, that a guy can get up and do that and completely filter the text through his own personal deal and have it come out saying something it didn't even say at all. And that's why we say a text without a context is a pretext. Those are very easy to warp and distort and twist into anything you want. And again, over the years, people have done this multitudes of times. So as a believer, your challenge is not to filter this through your own STA. And that means you've got to be in fellowship. It's got to be isolated. Four, the trimming of the wicks is found in conjunction with the offering at the altar of incense, which is typical of the spiritual sacrifice of prayer. Psalm 141:2. So just as we might say the smoke ascends to God and he smells it, when we pray, our prayers ascend to heaven and God hears them. He accepts them. Of course, some factors in place. We're in fellowship. We're praying according to his will and a number of other things. So Psalm 141:2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And then it's made explicit for us, Revelation 5:8. We saw when we did this book. It's funny, I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said, you know, he's a believer, but a misguided believer. He said, you know, I see that the book of Revelation pronounces a judgment, or a blessing rather, on those who read it and hear it. He said, but it just scares the daylights out of me. I said, well, you don't understand it properly. It's not designed to scare the daylights out of you. But Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Five, this emphasizes the importance of dealing with the sin nature as one also approaches God in prayer. That's critical. You should pray in fellowship. Again, prayer outside of fellowship is just wasting your time. I like if you remember the story of the two men Jesus said went down to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other one was a tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally prayed, God be a mercy seat for me, the sinner. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thusly with himself. He was praying all right, but he was the only one hearing it. God wasn't paying any attention. His prayers ascended out of his mouth and into his nose, and that was about it. That was as far as they got. So Matthew 6:12, here, again, that's the verse about forgiving our debtors as we have forgiven those. So you've got to deal with the sin nature. You've got to deal with forgiveness and all of that. So Roman numeral 7, terms associated with rebound, terms used to describe rebound and or the results of rebound. A, judging yourself is the basis for rebound. We've seen the 1 Corinthians 11:31, 2 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians, of course, dealt with the abuses at the Lord's table. And this is one of our royal imperatives in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see that if you're in the faith. And see, if you're holding to false doctrine, if you're holding to heretical doctrines, you're not in the faith. For whatever you are, you're not in the faith. The faith is the orthodox body of doctrines that comprise the Christian faith. And people are to check themselves. Are you following the faith? And examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And he said, now, Paul says, me and my company, we don't fail this test. So B, actual terms used to describe the act of rebound. Rebound first starts with judging yourself rightly. Confess. That's pretty easy, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins. Two, repent, Luke 17:4. And again, the word repent means to change your mind. And again, this doesn't have anything to do with feeling bad or anything else. It just means to change your mind. And if he sins against you seven times and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, essentially he's rebounding. He's saying, look, I've recognized I have sinned. And one would assume that if he's going to address another believer and acknowledge his sin, that he's acknowledged it to God. I don't see any reason why a believer would run around confessing his sins to other people and not acknowledge them to God. And there is a place for this, by the way. We allow for the privacy. In fact, we encourage and, in fact, stand for the privacy of the priesthood. Every believer has the right to live their own Christian life apart from outside interference. And so every believer has the right to their privacy. They can do what they want to do. They don't have to broadcast it to everybody. And you certainly don't have to run around broadcasting your sins. But now, on the other hand, we do want to point out there is a legitimate place for being open and honest with people and acknowledging your faults and moving on. And it's not all the time, every time. And it's not, certainly it's not publicly. We're not going to have public confession. I'll call on you and every one of you just start in. You confess all your sins publicly today. No, we don't do that. The Lord doesn't even do that. I remember back again when I was a fundy, it scared the daylights out of me because I was taught that, you know, when you get to the bema seat, God's going to replay all your sins. I thought, good Lord, that doesn't sound fair. And boy, that sounded, it scared the daylights out of me, because I thought, well, man, if God's going to replay all my sins, everybody's going to realize what a wretch I was. And but guess what? He doesn't do that. That's not what the Bema Seat's for. The Bema Seat is for, it's an award ceremony, not a punishment ceremony. And inadvertently, it becomes a punishment ceremony for the negative believer, however. So essentially, when he says, when he repents, he's confessing. That's what he's doing. I mean, he's coming to you and he's saying, I changed my mind. I wronged you. And he says, and if he does it, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns seven times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Again, the constant need. Jesus harped on this forgiveness a lot, because this is one of the anti-grace things people get into. Bitterness is very anti-grace. Unforgiveness is very anti-grace. So three, awake from spiritual sleep and arise from temporal death. This is seen, say, in Ephesians 5:14. Here the believer is viewed as, under the STA, asleep. And of course, if you're asleep, how much divine good are you producing in your sleep? I mean, some people will say, well, if you're in fellowship and you're sleeping, you're getting rewarded. I don't think so. I mean, that is one way of looking at it, but I don't believe it to be true. I think you'll be judged according to your deeds, and I'm pretty sure when you're asleep, you're not doing anything. Probably the best you could be doing is dreaming. I mean, that's about the most. Ephesians 5:14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And you can also see Romans 13:11. It's called laying aside or putting aside. Hebrews 12:1. This is in the context of the race that we all have to run. Again, the race is a marathon. And although the modern day athlete is, you know, many of them are just dumb, apparently, because they don't understand this principle that other athletes in other ages understood. And Luke, who's not an athlete but a physician, understood it. And that is, when you're running a long race, every ounce, and by the way, the shoe companies understand this, because when they go to make racing shoes for long distance runners, they get these down to the most minute sizes they can in terms of weight. They use the lightest weight material. You never see a runner running in cement shoes. You just don't. The material does make a difference. You know, and if they're running in cement shoes, they're probably at the bottom of the river. You know what I mean? So you don't see that, though. And used to, not now, but used to, you didn't see these runners wearing anything superfluous. They were wearing the lightest weight clothing, the smallest amount of clothing they could wear without being naked. They didn't want anything extra. They weren't wearing gold jewelry. They weren't wearing rings. They weren't doing any of these things. But you now today, of course, you, because what they believed, that every ounce, every extra ounce you carried for the marathon, say 26 plus miles, was going to slow you down long term and was going to take a toll on you. And that's what the author is getting at here. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, not people up there watching us. Some people have taken this verse and said, oh, the believers up there in heaven are cheering us on. I bet they have better things to do. If you were in heaven, would you be concerned about what's going on here? Not so much. I'm assuming they live pretty much in extreme ecstasy. And why would they want to deal with us? But he's saying we've got these witnesses, people who have testified by their life experience that God's word works, that doctrine works, that faith works, that this is the way to go. We have all these, and that's all the people back mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 11. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin nature, the STA, which so easily entangles us. And let us run with race. And the idea here of entangles us, the STA is viewed as somebody that walks. You remember, I don't know if you were, when you were a kid, I did it, and I saw other people that did it. But if you'd be walking around behind somebody, and when they put that foot back, you'd kick their foot over. And then they'd fall. The kids can be cruel, can't they? See, I don't do that anymore, people. I have grown up in that area. But you kick their foot, and they trip. They'd knock their foot and it'd catch right on the back of their other leg, and you know, or you pull the chair out from under. You could do all kinds of things. Well, here the idea is the STA is viewed as this deal that tries to wrap itself around your feet like a vine. You know how vines grow, and they'll put out runners and shooters and all that. And they'll literally jump from tree to tree and all that. And so the STA is viewed as this thing that tries to trip you up. But more than that, there's the encumbrances. Now, these are things that are not sinful. These are things that are legit, okay, but they're going to get in the way of you running your race. For instance, wearing a gold chain around your neck, you know, like Flavor Flav, you know. You don't see distance runners wearing a big clock, you know. So, but people have figured this out, or should have, anyway. And so he says, let's run the race with endurance. Why? Because it's going to be patient. It's a long race. It's a marathon. You're in it for the rest of your life if you're in it for the right reasons. And run the race that is being set before us, literally. And that's my function. My job is to set the particulars of the race before you, to help you run, to exhort you to run in such a way that you win. That's the goal. The goal, I know, not today, but normally it was. The goal of an athletic competition was to win. Now everybody's winners. Whoopee. You get a trophy. You participated. Well, see, that's not going to be that way at the Bema seat. Oh, you showed up. You believed. Well, there's not going to be a trophy for that. So laying aside or putting aside, you see that here, let us lay aside the STA, which so easily entangles us. That's a command to rebound. The other things are a command to watch for those things in your life, and we call it keeping your garden weeded. And that is that you have to, for those of you who've been in an agricultural setting or ever had a garden or know about that, you understand the importance of keeping the weeds out of the garden. And that's a big part of, growing effective crops. And so we call it, if you want to produce maximum divine good, certain things you may have to let go, even though they're not sinful in and of themselves. Things that take you out of Bible class, that's a worry. That's worrisome. Why? Because this is where it all starts. And if you're not at the starting line, it's going to be pretty difficult to run the race. So here again, let us lay aside, also see James 1:21, essentially the same command. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, this is spiritual dirt. And how do you cleanse yourself from spiritual dirt? You rebound. It's the only way you can do it. Then, of course, in humility, now this is the mental attitude quality you have to have, receive the word being implanted. That's my job, is to implant the word. So that the word, of course, finds its place in your heart and grows and multiplies and you grow up in all respects into the head, even Christ. That's the goal. That's why we're here. And so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Some people let it dwell in them barely. This is the goal. Also, 1 Peter 2:1. And again, the word which is able to deliver your souls, both in time, from loss here and loss at the Bema seat. Therefore, putting aside, or laying aside, that's how it's just putting aside here, all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You deal with these issues of the STA. And this list, again, is not designed to be exhaustive. He's not saying, just put aside these sins only. It's essentially a command to deal with sins as you see them, as you find them. Cleansing your hands, James 4:8. This was, again, we see the principle that a cleansing of an extremity is designed to teach rebound. Draw near to God. Now, how are you going to draw near to God? The only way I know to draw near to God is through prayer. That's how you draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And this is a command, essentially, to rebound, to get on and deal with it. But all of us in that level, are sinners. And so all of us have to cleanse our hands from time to time. Now, not all of us are double-minded. Now, the next one goes a lot further than the first one. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. To purify the heart, that's a much longer, more difficult process than cleansing the hands. Obviously, cleansing the hands goes pretty quick. It's pretty easy. But purifying the heart means exposure to the truth in a long-term setting and dealing with those internal issues that cause you to be double-minded. And this is what has destroyed some believers. They tried to ride the fence. They tried to be double-minded about certain things. They tried to, and this will wipe you out. You can't straddle the fence when it comes to doctrine. You're either in or out with it. And you can't, you know, and many people play games. They play these games with God that, well, I'll do this and this and this your way, but I'm going to keep this over here and do it my way. Well, there's the old song, you did it your way. And guess what? It may not work out. See, the immediate result of rebound, of course, is abiding in Christ again. Jesus used this terminology, John 15:4. And this is essentially the abiding process began at the point of salvation. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. This is where it began. At the point of salvation, this is Jesus' terminology, you began to abide. And abiding simply means that you stay in fellowship and your next step, you walk in fellowship. And this is seen under several figures in the Bible, walking in love, walking in light, walking in truth, being in fellowship, etc., etc. So, and you cease to abide when you sin. That breaks the abiding principle, puts you out of fellowship. When you rebound, you begin abiding again. And you stay there. And John 15:4, abide in me, imperative, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now we know that there are other factors that also go into divine good production, but first and foremost, you've got to be in fellowship before you can produce anything. You have to be in organic union with the branch, or the vine rather. If the branch separates itself from the vine, and when we sin, that's what we do, then you can't bear fruit. The analogy being, again, in a tree, the sap flows from the roots up, the nourishment comes up, the sap flows out to the extremities, and this ultimately produces the fruit. If the branch is separated off of there, cuts it off, well, there's no more sap flowing, there's not going to be any more fruit, and the branch is eventually going to die. And this great analogy is used to teach about believers that won't rebound, that won't get back in fellowship, that don't abide in Christ. So the immediate result, of course, of cleansing is that you abide again. Once again, the dude abides. And that's where you want to be. So A, at that point, the believer is able to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. And the idea here is that you want... Most normal people can figure this out. You could articulate it pretty readily, I'm sure. Is it easier to walk in the light or is it easier to walk in the dark? What can go wrong when you walk in the dark? Well, many things. Many, many things can go wrong when you walk in the dark. Now, this isn't to say that things can't go wrong when you walk in the light, but the point is, it's much easier to walk when you can see where you're going. And it's much easier to walk when you can see if there are any impediments in the path. And it's much easier to walk if you have illumination. So 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light. This is what produces fellowship, by the way. Believers walking in fellowship with God have fellowship with one another. It is a natural byproduct. And that's why we don't allow for these sort of cranked up canned things. We're going to have a fellowship. And you got to come and fellowship. You can even make that sound bad. Well, no, fellowship should stem naturally if believers are walking in the same direction. You're on this long trip with these people. You might as well get to know them. By the way, you're going to live with everyone here forever, so get used to each other. You say, well, I don't like them. They have quirks. I don't. We're all quirky. Get it? All of us have our little things that drive other people nuts. See, this is one of the problems I've observed with some believers over the years that are no longer with doctrine. They didn't think they were quirky. They thought they were okay. They're up here and we're down here. Well, they weren't. They're not. Everybody's got these problems. So you say, well, I don't like certain things about them. Well, you better get used to it. They're not going anywhere if they're positive. They're going to hang in there, so you might as well get enjoy the difference. What if everybody was like you? Shudder, shudder. Oh, my word. A whole world of Rons. That's not good. Well, a byproduct of this, of course, is fellowship with one another. Recognizing you're on the same team, you're in the same family, you're in the same household, you're headed for this, you have the same motivations, you have the same destination, all of this. So at that point, again, the believer is able to walk in light. And if you do that, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Again, that recognition of that spiritual sacrifice that is the basis for our cleansing. And so out of being in fellowship, and this is why we are to very earnestly, I mean, we're challenged with this, say in Ephesians there, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to try as much as possible as we can to live at peace with each other, allow each other their freedom and all of that, because you want your freedom, right? So you have to grant it to other believers. And recognize that believers are at various levels of spiritual growth, various levels of understanding. They have various little quirks and idiosyncrasies and all of that. And, I recognize some people, you know, a little bit goes a long way. But guess what? They're still positive believers as far as I know. And in that regard, there isn't anybody I wouldn't have fellowship with. So B, he is in fellowship. He has fellowship with God and may have fellowship with others in the light. Should have, in fact, have fellowship with others in the light. C, he is able to walk in the truth. 3 John 1, 3 and 4. When, and if doctrine is your motivating factor and you are trying to maximize the intake and application of doctrine, well then the truth is what you're striving for. 3 John 3 and 4, for I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is true of all communicators. One of the great blessings of doctrine is to see people applying the doctrine. This is one of my prayers, and it has always been, in fact, since I've left Maranatha. It's always been my prayer that other pastors, one of the ways they're going to be encouraged to continue to stand their post and fight the fight is see people applying the truth. They see the very truth that they're teaching having impact in the lives of believers. And they see the spiritual growth that comes from that. And the divine good production that comes from that. And all of that. And that's the motivation, frankly. We're not here for the negative. We're not here for the lukewarm. I'm not. I'm here for the person that wants to do it right. And to encourage them, to exhort them, to challenge them, hey, do it right. There's great reward in all this. Don't focus on the temporal, which will drag you down. Focus on the eternal and keep your eyes where they need to be. This goes a long way in dealing with people, too. If you've got your eyes focused on the eternal instead of the temporal, you're more able to get over these things and move on. Because you recognize that life is limited. I mean, that was the whole thrust of Ecclesiastes. Hey, young people, you're going to die. And life is limited. And it's quick and it's fast. And hey, it goes by pretty quick. And if you don't stop, sometimes you're going to miss it. Ferris Bueller had that one right. Sometimes you need to stop and just relax and enjoy life. But with the recognition that God gives life, but life is not forever here. So we enjoy God's blessing. So you're able to walk in the truth. Again, this is a great motivating factor, a great encouraging factor. What can you do for the pastor? Apply doctrine. That's it. And give me lots of money and take me to eat lobster. And there's some other things, but I won't go into that now. I'm kidding, of course. D, he is able to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. And love, of course, one of the things, I know that there was this great overreaction in the doctrinal movement because the fundies, all they wanted to emphasize was love, 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 love. They emphasized God's love to the exclusion of righteousness and God loves all people and blah, blah, blah. And some of us just got sick of it. But you can't let that theological stupidity cause you to overreact. And so then it became practically a sin to say the word love. And it was like love was a four-letter word. It still is, and this is the goal, to be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And Ephesians 4:3 was the verse I was talking about earlier, about being humble and gentle and patient. Verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love. See, that's sometimes other believers, your job is just to tolerate them. I mean, you shouldn't spit on their shoes. That's not tolerating them. Or trip them when they walk by. That's not tolerating them. But being diligent. And this means it's every believer's responsibility to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, you know the verses in Romans. Be at peace with all men, as much as it lies within you. And don't you be the source of the unrest. Well, Roman numeral 7, false views of rebound. Now, here are the objections to this doctrine. A, rebound constitutes a license to sin. One, this objection is often voiced by those that have a tendency towards legalism. Two, their reluctance to accept the truth of this doctrine stems from the fact that they infer that if simple confession of sin brings the forgiveness of God, then there is no reason not to sin. Now, wait a minute, that's not a logical conclusion, but that's what they infer. If God will just forgive me every time I sin, then why bother sinning? Why not just sin? Well, number one, that question betrays a lack of understanding of the Bible. For instance, it betrays a lack of understanding of Paul's words in Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we sin so that the grace of God may abound? No. Don't you know that you become a slave of the one you yield yourself to? Oh. So you become a slave to the STA if you yield yourself to it regularly. And so here again, people think, well, okay, if I can just sin and rebound, then there's no reason not to sin. But there are many reasons not to sin. That's the whole point. They've missed it. There are many reasons not to sin. Not the least of which is, you know, SG3, to stay in fellowship and all that. Three, although the Bible advances reasons not to sin, it still acknowledges the reality that each believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation. Romans 7, 13 and 14. So again, we have this sort of two-edged sword. We have an STA, and we have a love-hate relationship with it. And this is a part of sound mental health. If you get too far afield from this, oh, and you get into self-loathing because you're just such a wretch and you're a sinner and you fall so short and you sin and all this and people are just better than you and all that. Well, that's not mentally healthy. And, or if you go to the other extreme where I'm better than other people, well, that's not mentally healthy either. So you recognize I've got a sin nature. I've got to live with it. Well, there's only one other option, and that's die. So, because the sin nature is not going anywhere. I mean, it's signed in and said, I'm not going anywhere. It's in the genetics of your flesh. You can't get rid of it. I would love for him to come up a pill with that one. The pill that nullifies the sin nature. Boy, you could sell a lot of those. Or could you? Well, wait a minute. Once you take it once, then you don't ever need it again. No, you're going to have to take it ongoing. I mean, if you want to market the pill properly. If you're going to make some money off of this. Well, there's no such pill. There's no magic bullet. There's no way this battle is going to stop. So you have to just be committed to it. Therefore, did that which is good, verse 7, become a cause of death for me, i.e. the law of God? And he says, no, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Good in that the law of God is beneficial for the human race. May it never be. Rather, it was the STA, in order that it might shown to be sinful, by affecting my death through that which is good. Now that's a really horrible thing. This thing takes something good and kills you with it. Well, that's bad. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, we would see sin for what it is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made out of flesh, and I am sold into bondage to the STA. Who sold us? Adam. Now, Jesus has redeemed us and bought us back, but we haven't seen the full benefits of all that as of yet. We have been redeemed, but we still have this sin nature that Adam passed on and perpetrated on the human race, which, of course, is the cause of spiritual death. So, Romans 7, 13 and 14, and again, he gets into the mentality of this, that the positive believer fights. What I'm doing, I don't get. I drive myself nuts. I mean, these are the words of a man who's mentally driving himself nuts. Because he's dealing with the reality that he wants to do God's will, but yet he always falls short. And that he sins, but he doesn't want to sin. And he wants to do righteousness, but he doesn't always do righteousness. And so therefore, he said, I'm doing the very thing I hate. Well, why would anybody do what they hated? That's the divine irony in all of this. We end up doing that which we hate because of the sin nature. and yielding to it, not just because it exists. We have to yield to it. And the fact is, Paul says he yields to it sometimes. And that's the nature of it. I know, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. Hey, I want to do right. Hey, I'll bet everybody here, take a poll. How many of you want to do right today? Don't raise your hands. See, none of you did. That was it. That's what I was afraid of. No. We all, in our right mind, want to do the will of God. But then there's our not right mind. That's the STA mind. And that mind doesn't care about the will of God at that level. And then 1 John 1, 8 and 10, as you know, if we say we have no sin nature, we make him a liar. And so, you know, really, it's not a good tack to call God a liar. If we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. There's a whole self-deception thing. I don't have a sin nature anymore. I've gotten past that point. And the truth is not in us. Clearly, the truth is not in you if you say this. And again, we would not articulate this viewpoint at all, I would hope. In verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, you've got a sin nature and you commit personal sins. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we all sin. We all fail. We all fall short. And the reality is, you just have to learn to deal with that. I wish I had a magic bullet that would say, hey, this will go away. This will stop. This will get better. It gets better to the extent that you stay in fellowship and pursue it. But even the most mature believers who've done things right for many, many years can make some horrible blunders. And so, Abraham pulled some real stunts even after, you know, he got to maturity. For the fact that some believers may distort and abuse a doctrine does not detract from the validity of that doctrine. Now, are there some people that take rebound and say, well, I can just sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound, and that becomes their mentality? If they take that mentality, we would suggest that they've taken the wrong approach. I would suggest they have. I'm just going to sin and rebound, sin and rebound. No, I don't like sinning. I still sin, but I don't like it. I do like it or I wouldn't do it, right? I don't like it and I do like it. Now, which is it? Both. You love it and you hate it. You want to do it and you don't want to do it. And you got this conflict that rages all, well, again, sometimes it rages, sometimes it, you know, comes and goes. Romans 6, 1 and 15. And this is where Paul, in his great genius here, his doctrinal genius and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, takes potential objections to doctrines and heads them off at the pass. And says, oh, someone may say, what shall we say then? And this is based on that sin increased, verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the realm of the sin nature, under the STA, we might say, so that sin may increase, or grace may increase? Because the more I sin, and then isn't God glorified by gracing me out and forgiving me? So this glorifies God if I sin. That's the wrong thinking. That thinking is a little diluted and a little convoluted. But hey, can the STA take any doctrine, any truth, and twist it and turn it until it's non-recognizable? Sure, it can. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue under the STA that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to the STA still live under it? Live in it, in that realm. I don't even want to live in that realm, do you? I think not. Romans 6:15. What shall we say then? Because now he says, you're not under the law, but under grace. Okay, therefore I don't. Okay, I got it. I'm not under the law. That means I don't have to obey the law. That's one set of thinking that people can advance. But Paul says, no, he heads this off at the pass too. What shall we say then? Shall we sin? Now shall we just go ahead and violate the law because we are not under the law but under grace? And he said, no. Because if you take this approach, he says, whoever you yield yourself to, whoever you're obedient to, the Spirit or the STA, you're their servant. And so you effectively make yourself a slave to the sin nature if you adopt this approach. And so again, we have the fact that first, these false views of rebound, one, they're false for a reason. And number two, even though people advance them and they abuse doctrines, it doesn't mean that the doctrine's not true. And that's the tendency of people. They say, well, people violate this and they abuse it, so therefore we got to go over here. And it's just another theological overreaction. And so you have to avoid these theological overreactions to things. There's a proper theological reaction to things, and then there's an overreaction to them. People violate this, therefore we got to get rid of it. Name me a doctrine people haven't violated. And then we got to get rid of them all. Well, you can't. That's not effective. Okay, our time's up. We'll go ahead and we will wrap this up on Wednesday, so be sure you have. The next one will be the doctrine of gap. But thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.